Well, it has been said that a man by the name of Peter Belge, he was a famous calligrapher in the days of Queen Elizabeth, that he once wrote the Bible in such small font that you could fit it inside of a walnut shell. And that's something I would have to see in order to believe, I think. It's supposed to be true. But one thing is true, and that is sometimes you can find great sayings in small places. And let me just give you, as we begin tonight, a few examples of that. Dale Carnegie once said, "Be more concerned with your character than with your reputation. Your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are." That is so true. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "What lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies within us." And then the incomparable Abraham Lincoln, he said, "I am a slow walker, but I never walk back." And we could give many examples of great things being said in just a few words. And of course, we realize that that was never more true than when Jesus taught. He often cradled great, enormously insightful things in but a few words. And probably the greatest example of that is in what is our text for tonight. That is John 3 and at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That is a powerful passage of Scripture. I suspect it might be the most famous passage in all of the Bible. And tonight we want to spend just a few minutes examining this particular verse. And what we want to do is look at the design, the duty, the danger, and the destiny that can be found in this verse. And so let's get right to it. First of all, we look at the design of the passage, and that is God's gracious giving. The record says again, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That is really the heart of this passage. It sets forth a synopsis of God's plan of salvation. You see, the fact of the matter is the redemption of mankind begins and ends with God's love. You might remember in 1 John chapter 4, a familiar verse, verse 10, it says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And what that verse suggests to us is that the love of God really has very little to do with us and everything to do with God. He loves us, not because of anything that we have done, but because it's his very nature. A few verses earlier, you might recall at verse 8 of 1 John 4, John simply said, "God is love." That is, love is the very essence of his being. And it's out of that essence that God gave. And there are two things in this verse that highlight the love of God. First of all, the aim of his love. And you say, well, how is that the case? Well, you notice it says that God so loved the world. And may I suggest to you that this world that God loved was not very lovable. In fact, it was made up of some of the same kind of characters that the world is made up of today. It was filled with people who were living in sin and who were absorbed by self, and yet God still gave. It was made up of people who were staggering in darkness and stumbling in doubt, but still, God was willing to give. It was a world that was filled with God-haters and covenant breakers, filled with people who had malicious aims and murderous ambitions, and still, God was willing to give. He gave his Son for very unlovable world. In fact, he gave his Son for a world that didn't love him back. And that highlights just how much God loves us. And as you stop and think about it, that love is never going to change, because once again, it has to do with God, not us. Once Charles Spurgeon, he is a famous Baptist preacher, he was walking down a country road with a friend. And they came across a barn, and on top of the barn there was a weather vane there, and on it it said, God is love. And Mr. Spurgeon said to his friend, he said, I don't really appreciate that. Now, I don't think those are appropriate words on a weather vane, because weather vanes are constantly changing, and God's love never changes. And his friend looked at him and said, Charles, I think you misunderstand what the message is and what it's trying to say. But the message is, no matter which way the wind blows, God still loves. And that's exactly right, isn't it? The fact of the matter is, God's love is a perpetual presence, a permanent power in our life. And it doesn't matter which way the wind blows. And I know that because God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his son for indeed an unlovable world. But there's a second thing, and that is the action of his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And right away, that reminds us that love isn't just an emotional thing. The best example I have of love, or the best definition, I should say, of love, is that love, agape love, that is, it always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. And you stop and think about that. Love is never idle. Not agape love. That's the most high love. Agape love is always active. It always acts. And it always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. And so God loved. Therefore, he acted. In this case, it was the action of giving. And what he gave is a demonstration of love that is unmatchable. It has never been, nor will it ever be duplicated. He gave his son. And I know you might think, those of you who are familiar with the Bible, you might think to yourself, well, I know of another example of that. Abraham was willing to give his son. Yes, he was. And it's very commendable. And 1,000 sermons have been preached on Abraham and his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. But he did that for an all-powerful God. God sacrificed his son for his enemies. That makes a lot of difference, don't you think? Paul summarized it in Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn over there and notice what Paul has to say about this. Romans, the 5th chapter, and beginning at verse 6. Romans chapter 5. We will begin at verse 6. Paul writes the following. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? For the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is rare to be willing to die for anybody. But to watch your son, and in fact, to send your son purposely to die, the hands of your enemies, that's something that has never, ever been seen before. And when you read this, you might think to yourself, well, I understand why that whole thing demonstrated the love of Christ. He's the one who died on the cross, but how did it demonstrate the love of the Father? And the answer is because he watched it all unfold. He, in fact, had the power to put a stop to it at any time as he watched through the windows of heaven. But he allowed everything to proceed. He spared not his son. Why? Because he loves us. I remember years ago when my son, Jordan, was very young. I can't remember his exact age. He was maybe 2 years old or so, somewhere in there. But he would develop fevers all the time. It was just the strangest thing. The doctors never could really figure out why he kept getting fevers. But when he did, the same thing would happen. He'd get a fever, temperature would rise, and a pain would shoot through his leg. And before it would happen, before that pain would come, just about every time, his little leg would quiver. And, it, you know, even children at that age, they can pick up on things. And so he knew he'd get a fever. And on several occasions, two or three occasions at least, we had to take him to the emergency room because you can't really fool around, you know, with fevers and that sort of thing. And so he would know when that pain was about to come because his leg would just shake a little. And I was holding him on one of those occasions. We were still living in Bloomington, Indiana at the time. I remember like it was yesterday. I had a blanket around him. We were about to take him off to the emergency room. His fever was high. And as I was holding him, his leg just quivered a little bit. And I knew what was coming, and he knew what was coming. I remember, he just like 2 years old or so. And he says, "Help me, Daddy. Help me." I mean, can you imagine that? Like, I would have just like that taken that pain from him and transferred it to myself if I could. Obviously, I could. But God could have. He could have took that pain away as his son was suffering on the cross. Or even before that, while they were mocking him and doing all of those terrible things to Jesus, God, his Father, could have put a stop to it any time he wanted to. But instead, he allowed him to suffer. Why? Because he so loved the world. Does that not highlight the love of God? And I tell you what accentuates it even more when we stop and think about the fact that this wasn't just any son. He gave his only begotten son. I like the NIV at this place. It says that he gave his one and only son. Like, it's hard to give up your one and only of anything. I think about my wife, Janice. She's my one and only. It would be hard to lose her because she's my one and only. Like, if I had 20 wives, that'd be one thing, but I just have one. It's hard to give up your one and only. I remember years ago now, time has passed, but I remember, do you remember Michael Johnson, the great Olympian? He won several gold medals. And now a few years back, and now time is getting away, it's probably been 7 or 8 years ago now, but it came out some time ago that one of his gold medals, he won it during the relay event. And it came out that one of his teammates cheated, took steroids or whatever. And so that gave them an advantage. And it came out that Michael Johnson, before the Olympic Committee made any decisions about what they were going to do, he gave back his gold medal. And that was impressive. Everybody knew that they were going to do something, that they might even take the medals away, but nobody knew exactly what. But before they acted, Michael Johnson turned in his gold medal. He said he wanted to win fair and square. He didn't need to cheat, and so he gave his back. And it was all over ESPN and Fox Sports and all of that, and everybody was praying. What a man of integrity and all of that. But the first thing that came to my mind was, listen, he had 3 other gold medals. He had, I believe, 8 world championship gold medals. I want to know what he would have done if that was the only gold medal that he had. Would he have been so quick to give up his one and only? I don't know, but I have my doubts. Because it is hard to give up your one and only. That's what God did. That, again, highlights the love of God. He gave this the only son he had, the son that he had spent all eternity with, that he had never been separated before. He allows that to happen, and now he allows him to suffer and to be tortured on the cross. That doesn't highlight the love of God. Nothing does. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That emphasizes God's gracious giving. And then, number 2, the duty a full and far-reaching faith. Don't think, ladies and gentlemen, that just because Jesus died on the cross that everybody is going to go to heaven. It doesn't mean universal salvation. It's why one of the reasons the faith-only doctrine is so absurd is because, and again, I know it has infiltrated many, many denominations, but it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and the Bible doesn't teach it. They like to say that we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that sounds real good. Sounds religious. Sounds like you're giving God glory. Only problem is it isn't true. And things that aren't true don't glorify God. We're not saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. If man was saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, that would mean that the moment he died on the cross, everybody would be saved. It would be universal. That's not the case at all. He made it possible for us to be saved by dying on the cross. That's why we're saved by grace. There's no way we would have any hope of salvation if Jesus didn't give his life on the cross. But now, after he has died, there is a duty for man. Duty that must be met. A full and far-reaching faith. And may I suggest to you that this faith that Jesus Christ is talking about is a comprehensive faith. It involves everything that the Bible says about Jesus. Let me ask you tonight, do you believe in Jesus? I'm sure probably almost, if not all of you, would say yes. That I can ask that question in almost any crowd of a religious group of people, and everybody would say yes. But there's a whole lot of people who affirm that who don't really believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? That means you believe everything the Bible says about him. That means that you acknowledge his divine nature and his supreme power. In other words, you acknowledge the fact that he is God. He is divine. He's deity. He's not the same person as the Father. They're two different persons, but they're both divine and have divine attributes. Jesus is God. He has always been God. He always will be God. He was God before his incarnation. When he was here on earth, he was God manifested in the flesh. Now that he's at the right hand of the Father, he's still God. Do you believe that? If you don't, you don't believe in Jesus. There's a whole lot of people in the religious world that claim to believe in Jesus, like Jehovah Witnesses who say that he's nothing more than Michael the Archangel. They couldn't prove that if their life depended on it. Do you believe in Jesus? If you do, you acknowledge that he is morally perfect and impeccably pure. You understand that he never, ever sinned, not in word, thought, or deed. Do you believe in Jesus? That is an amazing thing to think about, anybody living in this world for that long without even having a sinful thought. But that's Jesus. He knew no sin. That's what the Bible says about him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is greater than any king? That he has more power than any potentate, more clout than any commander in chief? Do you truly believe in Jesus? Now again, most people would say, oh, I believe all of that. But let me tell you something else. To believe in Jesus is to prove that by demonstrations and displays of obedience. That's why I said a moment ago that the faith Jesus is talking about, it's a comprehensive faith. It's not mere mental assent. It's not just accepting that he's a man who existed some time ago. That's a self-evident truth. The faith Jesus is talking about must be deeper than that. It's comprehensive. It involves doing what he commands. In the very end of this chapter, John chapter 3, at verse 36. It's interesting, the contrast that Jesus makes. He says, and this is the ESV, I believe, But he says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. I'm sorry, it's the New American Standard Bible. Most modern translations will translate that, not obey. If you have a King James, it will say obey not. Those words are closely related. But this is a very good translation. Even in the King James Version, this particular Greek word is translated almost half and half with regard to do not obey or disobedience or something along those lines, and does not believe. And so this is a legitimate way of translating this. But why would Jesus say such a thing? Why would he say that the one who believes in the Son has eternal life and then turn around and talk about disobeying? He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. The reason he uses that language is because the truth is, if you believe in the Son, you obey. If you don't obey, you do not believe. It's interesting that we have seen this before this week, haven't we? The one who loves Christ obeys Christ. Remember we saw that? We've seen the one who knows God obeys God. And so we see that over and over again, we see this. Obedience in the Bible is always placed on a very high level. It's not an earning of salvation. You couldn't do that if you tried. You keep in mind, the only way you could ever, ever earn your way to heaven is to live perfectly, to live without sin. The moment you sin, now you're in debt to God. And only grace can repay it. But at the same time, the same Bible over and over and over tells us that we must obey. And the truth is, if we don't obey God, then we don't really have faith. We don't believe in him. Do you believe in Jesus? If you're not a Christian here tonight, if you believe in Jesus, you will repent of your sins. Why? Because Jesus tells us to do that. Luke 13 at verse 3. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be willing to confess him openly. Why? Because Jesus tells us to do that. Matthew 10 at verse 32, whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. You're not willing to do that, you don't have enough faith. Now listen to me, if you really, really believe in Jesus, you are not a Christian yet. You have thought about it, you have talked about it, but you're not a Christian yet. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be baptized. I know that there's a lot of preachers and presidents of schools and professors and so on. No, you don't have to do that. But you know who tells you you must do that? Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? If so, you'll do what he tells you to do. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Either you believe in Jesus or you don't. Now, most of you here tonight, you've done these things. You have become children of God. So let me tell you something else. If you really, really believe in Jesus, you'll live according to the gospel. Because Jesus himself and through his inspired apostles over and over again tells you to do that. You'll trust him enough to obey him in real life. You'll do exactly what the word of God tells you to do. You'll make mistakes from time to time because we're all painfully human and we stumble once in a while. But when that happens, you'll repent and you'll get back on track and start living right, and you'll strive to be faithful unto death so that you can receive a crown of life, and you'll do that because Jesus tells you you must. You'll attend the assemblies of the saints. You'll do some of the things we talked about this week, like forgiving your brethren who sinned against you when they repent. You'll be willing to do that. little things. You'll be hospitable because the Word of God tells you to. I can remember preaching a sermon once in one place where I preached, and I was told, a sister said, I'm not going to be hospitable. I don't care what Don Wright says. Well, that's not, you're missing the point there. It's God through His Word that tells you to be hospitable. There's a long list of things we could talk about, but I think you get the point. The duty that we have, if we want to take advantage of the cross of Christ and God sending His Son and His Son willing to die for us, shedding His blood, then we have to obey Him. That's the full and far-reaching faith that's under consideration. But there's more. The danger of John 3 at verse 16. The danger is their permanent position of the perishing. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Now stop and think about it. If those who believe in Jesus are not going to perish, what's going to happen to those who do not believe in Jesus? They're going to perish. And what is involved in this business of perishing anyway? Well, again, I would suggest to you that it involves everything the Bible says about it. Let's take a look very quickly tonight at it. It involves experiencing the wrath of God. Go right back to that passage that we had up a moment ago, John 3, verse 16. Did you see the rest of that? But the wrath of God abides on him. Who? The one that doesn't believe, demonstrated by the fact that he doesn't obey. The wrath of God abides on him. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I don't have to know exactly how that wrath is going to work itself out. I don't want any part of the wrath of God, no matter how it's going to be experienced in the end. I'm about to show you how it's going to be experienced, but I don't even have to know that. The fact that God is all-powerful. I mean, a God who created the heavens and the earth just by speaking it into existence. He can, if He wants to, He can lengthen a day just by saying so. He can shorten a night just like that. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. He's everywhere at once. Why, pray tell, would you want to risk being on the wrong side of His wrath? And yet we understand, of course, that the wrath of God is something that is very real. Paul said, but after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. That's God's wrath. Like, there's too many people who say, well, God's love. He's a loving God, and they want to ignore the wrath of God. This lesson is indeed about God's love. But we're not about to ignore the wrath of God, because it's a part of the verse 2. Some people are going to perish, those who refuse to obey. And we need to know what that involves. It involves the wrath of God. Romans 2 at verse 8, later on, the same section, he says, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. And Revelation 14 at verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. The wrath of God is no joke. It is real, and we shouldn't want any part of it. It also involves an eternal separation from God. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1 at verse 9. Paul there says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now you stop and think about that. This is a part of the perishing, to be separated for all eternity, to be separated from the presence of God. That means you're separated from all the good things that are associated with God. If you die and you perish because you haven't obeyed Jesus, you haven't believed in Jesus, there'll be no more grace. There'll be no more goodness. There'll be no more redemption, no more reconciliation, no more second chances. All of the good things associated with God. Mercy, compassion, love. They'll be gone for good. Forever, for all eternity. You'll never experience anything like that again. That's what it means to perish. You want to perish? I don't. But that's what it means. And not only that, it involves an unending torment. Now, we don't have time to look at all of the passages that talk about the weeping and gnashing of teeth and all of that. Eternal fire. Oh, I don't believe there's really going to be fire and hell. Well, all right. I remember, I think it's Nelson and his Bible dictionary that emphasizes that the literal is always more powerful than the figurative. That's something to think about. And the point that he's making there is, let's just say there's not going to be literal fire in hell. And I'm not going to push that one way or the other. It's like, you know, the Bible talks about pearly gates. I'm not sure there's actually going to be a pearly gate in heaven. I'm not sure there's going to actually be a physical street of gold in heaven. But the Bible uses this language that we can relate to. And what that tells us is heaven is going to be so beautiful. The literal is more powerful than the figurative. And so it is going to be more beautiful than if there was a literal street of gold. Now you think about hell then. That's kind of scary. Because either there's going to be real literal fire in hell, or it's going to be worse. Either way, you're in bad shape if you perish. It is going to be torment. Luke chapter 16, we see the rich man dying outside of favor with God, and immediately he was in torment. We can see that over and over again. Don't think that you're going to cease to exist when you die. We don't have time to do it tonight, but this saying, the Greek word for perish, it's used in several different places, often in Luke chapter 15 and those parables that talk about like the prodigal son and the lost coin and lost sheep and all of that. And the word lost in those passages is the same one for perish. And one thing I know, the coin didn't cease to exist because it was found. The lost sheep didn't cease to exist. And the prodigal son, we know, didn't cease to exist. He went back home. So the point of it is this. The Greek word here that talks about perishing doesn't mean a ceasing to exist. Instead, Vines tells us that it signifies to destroy utterly, in middle voice, to perish. The idea, listen now, it is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. That's what it means to perish. You'll be separated from well-being. You'll never experience any well-being at all, ever, ever again. It will literally be torment. I don't know about you, but again, I don't want that. Look at the rest of Revelation 14:10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. We're not talking about something that's temporary. It's something that is eternal, forever and ever, day and night, in torment. Do you want to perish? I don't, but that's the danger that is set forth in John 3 at verse 16. And then we find, finally, the destiny, the elation of everlasting life. And everybody wants that. And the Bible promises us that we will live forever as long as we meet the duty of John 3 at verse 16. You remember in John 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? You believe that? You die in Christ, having accepted Jesus, having obeyed the gospel. You believe in Jesus. You're faithful unto death. You will live forever. That's the promise of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 6 at verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also art called and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Hold on to eternal life. That's what you can have tonight. If you obey the gospel and remain faithful. Very quickly, and then we'll close. Eternal life, what does it mean? Living in a place where there is no sadness. Revelation 21 at verse 4. Can you imagine that? A place of no more. A place where there's no more sadness. There's no more sorrow. There's no more tears. No more crying. Raise your hand if you have never wept in your life. We've all met sadness. We have all sorrowed. But in heaven, that will be no more. That's what it means to have eternal life. It means to live in a place where there is no sin. Can you imagine that? All of the heartache of this world can directly or indirectly be traced back to the presence of sin. But in heaven, there won't be any sin. That alone should make us crave for a home in heaven. But you want to know the best part of it? It's be living in the presence of God. Revelation 22 at verse 4. Can you imagine that? In heaven, we will see God face to face. How magnificent that will be. That's eternal life. And you'll have it. It's not a might or a maybe. You will have it if you meet the duty of John 3 at verse 16. If you truly, truly believe in Jesus with that comprehensive faith, you'll have eternal life. What a promise. What a passage. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not a real long verse, not a whole lot of words, but enormously insightful. A powerful passage given by the greatest teacher of all time. I hope we understand the design, the duty, the danger, and the destiny of this passage. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? Maybe you're still outside of the ark of safety. Maybe you haven't yet believed in Jesus, or maybe you have, but you've stopped right there. Do something about it. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's not asking us to do the impossible. I love Romans, the 10th chapter, where Paul makes a contrast between being saved by the works of the law, which basically means perfection, and being saved by faith. And he emphasizes that you don't have to go up in above and bring Christ down from there. You don't have to do that. And you don't have to go down below and bring Christ back up. Those things would be impossible. Jesus has already come down. He's already died and went to the Hadean realm and been resurrected by the power of God. You don't have to do those impossible things. All you have to do is hear, believe, and obey this word that is near you, the word that you're hearing this very night, and you can be saved. And reap all of the benefits of John 3 and at verse 16. Reap the benefits of the love of God. You can do that tonight. We've already told you how to do it. You just need to respond. Will you? Will you obey the gospel? We hope and pray that you will, that you'll do it right now as we together stand and sing.